I saw the word sermon pop up there, and I decided, I guess it's my turn. All right. So let's talk about another important theme in the Bible. And this one is going to be pretty simple. I'm not sure how much simpler to make this theme. We're going to talk about water and God's amazing story. So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. You may have noticed that most of our lessons, as we've started talking about the themes, they've actually started in Genesis. And that's because in the book of Genesis, I mean, it's the literally the beginning of everything. And that's the beginning, the Genesis of God explaining Himself and trying to set the foundation for what He will do in the rest of the Bible. So last lesson, we talked about sacrifices. We talked about sacrifices, and we didn't mention the word blood a lot. Maybe I mentioned it more than I realized. But you think about the role of blood in those sacrifices. It's just part of what sacrifices are. Well, blood and water go together. And so it wasn't really my design to put these two lessons back to back, but they just kind of fell in that way. I was like, oh, this works out pretty well. God has used sacrifices and blood to accomplish His will, to offer us forgiveness. But at the same time, we see in the Bible, God uses this ordinary, very common element, water, in order to accomplish the same thing. And so we'll see what God has done through water in the Bible. So we'll talk about the theme, the story of the Bible through the theme of water. So it really shouldn't surprise us that there's so much water in the Bible. Because water is everywhere, right? It's essential to life. Just some statistics. 71% of the earth's surface is water. Most of it is salty. You can't drink it. But 71% of the earth is covered in water. Your body, depending on several factors, male, female, and that kind of thing, your body is 60% water. And, you know, it kind of makes me feel like I should flop around a little bit more than I do, but that's the reality is our body is composed of water. And an average person can survive only 3 days without drinking water. So water is just a part of life. It's a part of who we are. And so since the beginning of time, since Genesis chapter 1, God has been working His will through water. So, in creation, let's read the first couple of verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So here in the beginning, you see God formed, the earth was in existence, but it wasn't a formed thing. It was formless and void. It didn't have shape. It didn't have structure. It didn't have life on it yet. But there was water there on the surface of the earth. Look at verse 7. God made the expanse, which is the space above the earth, the expanse, and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And so when God began to sculpt and shape and form the earth, He separated the waters above from the waters below. And then on day 3, if you jump to verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good." So when God formed the dry ground that you and I walk on, what He did is He kind of like called back the waters and they parted, and God brought the dry ground up from that. And that's how dry land was formed. And so water is a part of God's creation. He used water as a part of forming and shaping the earth. The book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, this is what Peter says. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 5. "By the word of God, The earth was formed out of water and by water. And so God, again, has day 1, 2, and 3. Water is a part of His plan. So God created using water. It was a tool in His hand. It was something that He used in order to bring this world into existence as we know it today. Well, look at Genesis chapter 2. When God forms the earth, He forms the man and the woman, and He puts them in a place called the Garden of Eden. And it says in verse 10, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon," if I'm saying that right. "It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So there are four rivers that are named right here, and we only know where two of them are, Tigris and Euphrates. They still are in existence, and they still are where they were then. But the garden, the location of the garden is not really that important. I mean, people are curious by that. I'd like to know where the Garden of Eden was, but I don't know exactly, and it doesn't really matter. The important thing is the picture of the garden. When you picture the Garden of Eden as is described here, it's a picture of beauty, of greenery, of riches. I mean, there's gold and onyx stone there. It's a place of just absolute serenity and a picture-perfect place to live. So imagine the most beautiful place you have ever seen on earth. I don't know what that would be for you. Growing up in Georgia, a lot of times for vacation, we would drive up to the mountains of North Georgia, or even to the Smoky Mountains, for spring break. And, you know, our spring break was around April or so, and everything was just like really, really green. And if you've been to the Smoky Mountains, you know it's very lush. There's you go up to these streams, and there's just moss, and there's ferns, and beautiful trees. It's a green place, and the babbling brooks are just, you know, crystal clear water. Just a beautiful, beautiful place. That's kind of the picture that I imagine the Garden of Eden would look like, only exponentially more so. Way more beautiful than I could possibly imagine. Why is that? Because God is there. Because God's presence is among His people. Again, foreshadowing the temple theme right there. But the people of God, Adam and Eve, are intimate with God. There's serenity, there is peace. It's a desirable place. And so the Garden of Eden is pictured as a place filled with water. And so God uses water to bless, to literally water and feed and supply what is needed there in the garden to make it a beautiful place for His people to live. Well, go forward a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 7. Water creates beautiful places. But it also is powerful in the force that it has to destroy and leave a path of destruction in its wake. So in the flood, that's exactly what God did. God brought every bit of water to cover the earth again because of the sin of mankind. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A brother that I once worshipped with used to say that is the saddest verse in the whole Bible. And I think he's right. God created these people. God wanted a relationship with these people. But time and time again, they only thought of evil, and it got worse and worse and worse, to the point that God justly decided, "I'm going to push the reset button and start over." And so that's what He did. He saved Noah and his family because they were faithful and they walked with God. But He destroyed the earth as they knew it with water. And so look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month. On the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's a lot of water. I think it was just last year, Hurricane Helene came through part of the south. And you remember that it dumped loads of water on parts of the Carolinas and Tennessee and Kentucky. And they had not, it was like a once-in-a-lifetime thing, where they had not seen that level of flooding in generations. And you think about a powerful storm like that, and it was a pretty quick-moving storm, and it didn't last for 40 days and 40 nights. But that's how much it rained here in this account. And so God used water to reset the earth. Another picture to imagine, if you've been to Hoover Dam, I've not, but I've seen pictures of it. I'm sure pictures don't do it justice. But it's just a massive concrete wall. It just goes up hundreds of feet. And it's just extraordinary to think that it's holding back all that water. And did you know that Hoover Dam is not even in the top, the list, if you were to make a list of the largest top 10 dams in the world, Hoover Dam would not even be on that list. Imagine the water from Hoover Dam just all of a sudden bursting forth somehow. And the destruction that would be in its path. It's just a terrible thing to imagine. All the water going loose. Well, that's what God does in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. He destroys earth as we know it, as they knew it, and decides to start over with Noah and his family. So God created with water. God blessed with water. And now God judges with water. We talked about this yesterday, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. So turn to Exodus chapter 13. And as I was thinking about yesterday's lesson, we were talking about the Exodus. I mentioned something to you that I did not give a passage for, so I wanted to do that now. The thing that I mentioned is that when God led his people out of Egypt, he brought them to the Red Sea on purpose in order to close them in front and behind. And so the passage for that is Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt." So there were a couple of choices that God, a couple of paths God could have chosen for his people. And he decided not to send them the first way. And he said, instead, I want you to go up by the way of the Red Sea. And again, the point that I made yesterday is this, that God wanted his people to be in a situation where they were helpless. They could not enter the water. They could not escape that way. And so the Egyptians are coming at them from behind. They're trapped. God wanted his people to be in that position so he could save them from that time. So look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Can you picture what that must have looked like? In children's Bible storybooks, sometimes you'll see an artist's rendition of that, like you got fish sticking their heads out of the water, kind of like, you know, waving. I'm not sure it looked like that, but it must have looked incredible. Must have been incredible. And I never really noticed this before, but all of this happened at night. You notice in verse 21, God drove the wind, caused the wind to drive the sea back at night. And the people cross at night. What a scary experience to cross the sea on dry land in the middle of the night, following this fiery cloud. But that's the experience they had. God delivered them and showed His mighty hand and showed what He could do for them, showed that there is no contest when it comes to the Egyptians and their gods and the real God. And so God delivered His people with water. I don't have this on the screen, but I'll just mention this. The people leave Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and they go into the wilderness. And they wander around from place to place for 40 years. Do you remember what they did in order to enter the land? There was a river they had to cross. The Jordan River is kind of the natural border for the land of Canaan. And the book of Joshua describes the Jordan River as at flood stage at that time. So it's not a little trickle, but it's at flood stage. And God parted the Jordan River. And they walked through on dry ground in just the same way that they left Egypt. So the period of the wilderness began with them crossing the Red Sea and then ended with them crossing the Jordan River. It's kind of like a bookend to their experience in the wilderness. The dividing line between their slavery and their deliverance was water. The dividing line between their wandering and being aimless and not having a purpose, the dividing line between that and entering into the land and having land that they can live in and farm and that kind of thing, the dividing line was water. God used water in order to bring them to his place as He intended. Well, there are a couple other stories that are kind of famous stories. In the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, we read about this man named Naaman. Naaman was a captain of the Syrian army. Now, the Syrians were the enemies of the Israelites. And they had taken captives from the Israelites. And there was a servant girl who was serving in Naaman's family. And Naaman was a great captain. He was a great military leader. He just had one problem. One little problem. He was a leper. And the servant girl from Egypt, from Israel, knew that there was a prophet. And she said, if my master could find that prophet, maybe he could get healed. And so Naaman listens to her advice, and he takes the trip down to Israel, and he finds Elisha the prophet. And when he comes to Elisha's house, you might remember the story, Elisha doesn't even come out of his house to meet this important general of the Syrian army. He sends a messenger. And the messenger says, this is 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." And Naaman was furious at this. He is an important man, and he has traveled all this way just to see this supposed prophet who can do miracles, and this prophet won't even come out to meet him. He won't even give him a 5-minute time block in his schedule? Who does he think he is? And, you know, what makes you think that the Jordan River is better than the rivers back home? That's his thought process. And so he kind of leaves furious and enraged. Well, his servants start talking to him. And they say, if the prophet had said to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more this simple thing of dipping in the river 7 times. And Naaman, though he was immediately furious, he was a man who could be reasoned with. And he started thinking, he said, you know, they're right. And he went and dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, and he came up, and he was clean. And so it's an amazing thing that God used water to cleanse this man of his leprosy. There's a story in the New Testament where Jesus does a similar kind of thing. And in the book of John, chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road, and they come across this blind man. And the disciples ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents that he would be born blind. I've wondered about their question there and why they would ask such a question. They're using this man. They don't seem to really have a whole lot of compassion for him. First of all, they don't, you know, see him as an individual who needs help. They're just trying to use him as a theological, like, diving board, you know, just kind of jumping off this point and trying to figure out what's going on with this man. But Jesus sidesteps their question. He says it's neither that this man sinned or his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so, in verse 6, Jesus spat on the ground and made clay of the spit and put the clay on this man's eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which the word Siloam means sent. I've got a couple of things I would like to ask Jesus about this. First of all, why did you spit on the ground and put it on the man's eyes? I guess that's just gross, right? Why did you feel like that was necessary to do in order to have this man see again? I don't know the answer to that question. Because Jesus had done miracles. He had healed blind people before without using clay and without sending them to water to wash. He had done that before, so it's not a question of his ability. But he's doing something different here. And when Jesus does something that we don't understand and something different, it automatically, we should never say, I don't understand, so I don't believe. It should automatically make us think, is Jesus trying to teach me something right here? And I think that may be what he's doing. You see that God could have healed both of these men, Naaman, who was the leper, and the blind man. He could have healed both of them on the spot without any natural means, without the water at all. He could have done that. He had done that before. But God, in these two situations, chose to put these men in a position where they had to decide what they were going to do, right? Naaman had to decide, what am I going to do about this message about dipping in the Jordan River? I don't like it, and it's not what I would have expected. It's kind of offensive to me. But he's not going to get healed like that. And this blind man, he can't see where he's going. He can't find his own way to the pool of Siloam. He's got to have somebody help him, lead him to the pool. He can't even see who the man was who put the spittle, the clay on his eyes. So he has to trust someone to lead him. He has to trust what Jesus said to do. And he did. And he went and dipped and came back seeing. Jesus and Elisha, in both situations, used water to do his will. God expected them to trust what he had said. And so, in these two situations, God healed with water. When we read the New Testament, and we read about what God says we need to do to become a Christian, one of the things that God commands us to do is to be baptized. And obviously, baptism involves water. In the New Testament, baptism is the defining moment of a Christian's life. It is the beginning of their journey. It is the moment where they say, I am going to serve the Lord. In John chapter 3, in verse 5, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And I think he's kind of talking about, he's foreshadowing the meaning of baptism right there. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, when the Jews who were convicted of their sin of crucifying Jesus, the Son of God, they said, what do we need to do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul, he'd been praying and fasting for 3 days. He was blind. He could not see. He had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, but he went into the city. He did not know what he was going to do. Ananias was sent to him, and Ananias said to him, why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, baptism is described in this way. And the thing that I love about Romans chapter 6, this chapter is not here to prove to us that baptism is necessary for salvation. This passage is here assuming that already. This passage assumes that these Christians all have done this thing. It's not like, okay, some of you have been baptized and you're Christians, and some of you have not been baptized and you're Christians. No. Paul assumes everyone has been baptized because that's how you become Christians. In verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So baptism is the moment at which we die with Christ and we rise up with Christ to have a new life. And so surely baptism is important and essential for us. So what I want you to think about now is, if you're a little bit hesitant about that, if you're still like, "I'm not sure that I have to be baptized in order to be saved," I would ask you to read those passages again, consider them again. But also consider this, that everything that God had done with water up to this point in history, everything that God had done with water, He had created with water, He had healed people with water, He had saved people and rescued people with water, and that was always the dividing line. Remember the Red Sea, remember the Jordan River. What God had done then, God does for us today in baptism. The exact same thing. Spiritually, God saves us, God renews us, God remakes us, God delivers us, He rescues us from our, frees us from our slavery to sin with water. There are two passages in the New Testament that connect our baptism today to things that God did with water in the Old Testament. And the first of these is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll begin in verse 1. I don't know about you, but I'm starting to get thirsty. I'm thinking about all this water. in verse 1, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So what is Paul talking about right here? What story in the Old Testament? He's talking about the Exodus. The fact that whenever the Israelites walked between the two walls of water, they were completely surrounded by water on either side and even above. Verse 1 mentions the cloud. They were under the cloud. And so they were, in a metaphorical sense, verse 2, they were baptized into Moses. Now that's an interesting choice of words, especially when you consider what our baptism means. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, we are baptized into Christ. And so in the same way that these people were metaphorically baptized into Moses when they crossed through the Red Sea, in the same way, Galatians says we are baptized into Christ. It is that going down into the water and coming up out of the water that clothes us with Christ. We are now united with Christ in that way. And so this passage connects our baptism, our water baptism, to what God did for Israel in the Old Testament. And the connection is simple. God is using water to accomplish His will for us. Now, that is not the only thing that this passage says, because this passage goes on to give us warnings. In the same way that the Israelites, even though they crossed the Red Sea, and they saw all these, earlier, Brother and I were just talking about this, they saw the mighty works of God firsthand with their own eyes, and yet they forgot who God was. They started worshiping the golden calf. They complained against God. They did all these things against God. In the same way, when we are baptized into Christ, we are still tempted by some of the same things. Verse 6 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Let us be careful. You know, when you're baptized, you don't immediately just cease from all temptation. I mean, sometimes life gets harder when you're baptized. Temptations come more strongly, it seems, sometimes. And persecutions may come, and your family may turn against you. As you try to live a transformed life, that is not an easy thing. And baptism is not some magical thing that just automatically zaps you with, okay, now you're righteous, you know, and you're never going to sin again. That's not what baptism is. Baptism is entering into that relationship with God. And we have that relationship with Him. We must maintain that relationship in order to stay right with Him. So, in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And that's what this passage really is showing us. That in the same way that these Israelites fell, even though they saw the wonderful things God did for them, we can fall too. We've got to be careful. Our baptism is significant because it's the beginning of that journey, but it's only the beginning. We've got to continue walking down the road toward heaven. I mentioned there is another story in the Old Testament that connects to baptism. And that one's in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 20. We'll just pick up in the middle of this sentence here. It's talking about the days of Noah, and this is a difficult passage. It talks about the spirits in prison. Please don't ask me about that later, because I really don't know what it's talking about up to that point. But in verse 20, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. All right, so this passage connects our baptism to what God did through Noah, right? God saved Noah and his family. There were 8 total that were saved. God saved them through the water. And in the same way, it says, verse 21, baptism saves us. And it is not because the water has been specially blessed. I don't think anyone here has blessed this water, offered any special sprinkling or anything. It's not. It's just water. It's an ordinary thing. There's nothing special about the water. The water is not what gives us the power. Notice at the end of verse 21, what gives it the power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the authority of Jesus Himself, who is at the right hand of God, verse 22. And Jesus, who is the King, says, baptism will save us if we approach it in the way of faith, the appeal to God for a good conscience. That's the faith part. We're appealing to God. We're asking God to cleanse us from our sins, and it is making this a plea to God to do for you what you have promised. And so the power is not in the H2O, but it is the response of faith to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so baptism is not only an important part of God's plan for salvation, but it is an essential part, because God has been doing that for a long time, showing us that He can do amazing things through water. God will cleanse us. God will make us new. A lot of times when we think about baptism, and maybe you've seen someone be baptized before, one of the things that has always struck me is that there's no fireworks when someone's baptized. Angels don't descend and start singing and anything like that. It's such an ordinary thing. It's such a simple thing. I'll tell you, it's easy to do. Anybody can be baptized. Anybody can go into the water and come back out. That's not the hard part. The hard thing about baptism is that you've got to repent first. You've got to decide that something in your life is going to change, and that's the commitment part. And I think anyone who is resistant to that idea is not quite ready to turn to Christ yet. Hopefully they will be. But the hard part is the repentance part. And in baptism, it is not us who is working, right? We're completely passive when we're baptized. Someone else is helping us go under or, you know, kneel down, however you do that. And you're just following their instructions. You're doing what God has said. It is the working of God in baptism. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, it's faith in the working of God. And so baptism isn't a work by which we merit salvation at all. It is simply trusting and obeying what God has said. So given the place of water in the Bible's overall story, it is not a surprise that God asks us, commands us, to be immersed in water, to enter into His salvation. But that's not the end of the story. The very last chapter of the Bible ends with a picture that includes water. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, John is seeing something that reminds us of the beginning. It says in verse 1, "He showed me a river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is a picture of a garden, which is where we started, right? Life began in the garden, and there was water there. There were plenty of rivers, and there were trees, plenty of trees. And there was the tree of life. And so, when God describes for us the end of everything, when He describes the end of the story, we might say the happily ever after, but in a real way, not in a fairy tale way, when He describes it, He includes the picture of water to show that He bless us in the same way that we rely on water today to bless us. And so, water flowing from God's throne, God's provision, God's blessing, that's what eternal life is like. Just keeps going and going and going, and blesses us with what we really need. God provides eternal joy with water. And that's kind of what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be eternal joy, that ongoing, just a never-ending stream of God's blessings over and over again. And that's the story of water in the Bible. From beginning to end, God has done extraordinary things through such an ordinary thing as water. I want to conclude with a story in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus has been traveling, and He gets thirsty. And it's kind of amazing to think about how Jesus, the Son of God, could get thirsty, but He did. And He comes to this well, and He meets this woman coming out of the city of Samaria, a city that's in Samaria, and He asks her for a drink of water. And in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" Anybody else would have never spoken to this woman because she's a Samaritan. Not only that, but she's a woman. Samaritan woman. So, a man would not have spoken to her. A Jewish man would not have spoken to her. But Jesus did. Because He saw somebody who was valuable. And He begins with something very simple. Just give me a drink. And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living." Now, this woman doesn't realize it yet, but if you finish the story, then you will see that she comes to realize that she needs this living water. She is spiritually thirsty. Her life is messed up, and Jesus knows it, but He offers her something that she craves and needs. She needs forgiveness. She needs purpose. She needs life. And Jesus says, "Here it is, if you will just take it."
So as we think about water, we all obviously need physical water. But in the spiritual way, all of us are like this woman. We are spiritually thirsty. And we will die without living water, without Jesus. So why is it that when you're thirsty, or when I'm thirsty, I go to the fridge, pull out a bottle of water, or go to the sink and fill up a glass of water? I do that without thinking. You probably do that without thinking. Beyond, I'm thirsty. You don't ignore your thirst. So why is it that we don't ignore our physical thirst, which is important for our survival, but then we ignore our spiritual thirst, which is even more important for our forever survival? We need Jesus. We need His living water. And tonight, or this evening, if you recognize your need for that, and you want to come to Jesus, and you know what you need to do, maybe you realize you need to be baptized tonight, or maybe you still have questions about that, and you want to study more. Brethren here, brothers and sisters, would be glad to sit down with you. I'd be glad to sit down with you for the time that I'm here and talk with you more about what this means to become a Christian. Maybe you are a Christian and you need help, you need prayers, you need encouragement. We offer you the Lord's invitation to come to the front as we stand.